Good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is George Thomas. I'm one of the retired clergy in our parish. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, open the eyes of our understanding, and as we understand, grant us the will to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I look at the first section of the scripture portion set for today, it looks to be a continuation of last week's lesson. It speaks of Christians living out their lives as a clear witness to those around them. Paul says it is important for us to win the respect of those outside of our fellowship. It does matter. A major way in which we will do this is by each of us having genuine love for each other. Purity of life was dealt with last week as the first mark of the typical Christian believer. Here, brotherly love was the second characteristic which distinguished Christians in Paul's time from the people living around them. Verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Paul noted then in verse 10 how well known was the deep concern Thessalonian Christians had for their fellows throughout that state of Macedonia. He wrote, "And in fact, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." In verses 11 and 12, it looks as if there may have been an air of laziness among some of the church members. Paul wrote, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you'll not be dependent on anybody." Apparently, some of the Thessalonians did not get the message, because Paul followed this up with a stronger urging in his second letter to this church. There he wrote, "When we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat." Well, why would Paul be laying on the people the need to pull their weight in the Christian community? There are those who think it points to some of the believers who, in view of what they believe to be an imminent return of the Lord Jesus, were not doing any work. Such an attitude would be a poor witness to anybody, but especially to those who are watching these believers to see how a follower of Jesus Christ differs from others. The next part of our reading, beginning at verse 13, introduces another issue altogether, though still related to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, while he was with the Thessalonian believers, Paul's teaching on the Lord's triumphant return to take his people to be with him was clear. But by this time, some of the believers had died. And the question seems to have arisen, what was to become of those who died before Jesus returned? For you and for me, that is less likely to be an issue, because we look back on 2,000 years of waiting with our Lord not yet returned. These people, it was only a matter of years. Because all the teaching on the return of Jesus in judgment stressed the need to be ready at any moment, it is not unnatural for the believers of Paul's time, fully to expect that Jesus would return in their lifetime. If you and I are not thinking in a similar way now, then perhaps we're not taking seriously the words of Jesus about his return, as we heard in the gospel. But put yourself in their shoes, the Thessalonians. Paul was teaching them that all who believed would see the arrival of Jesus on the last great day. Paul called that occasion the parousia, a term used to describe the grand entrance or arrival of a great king. I think that now, at the time this letter was written, some of those early believers had died, and those still alive began to wonder about whether those who had died would experience the parousia, the great arrival of Jesus. Did it mean, for instance, that the departed ones would be at some disadvantage when the Lord came, with them having died? Would they miss out on the wonderful happenings of the end time? There may even have been some who wondered if those deaths before the return of Jesus actually disproved the whole idea of Jesus returning to his people, because those early believers would not be alive to greet him. Well, look at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Paul set about to put their minds at rest on those issues in the next verses. He wrote, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. There are some who take the words, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, to mean that when believers die, our spirits leave our bodies and enter heaven to live with Christ. This could be what our Lord meant when he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I am one who does not think this is so, because this particular interpretation of our Lord's words does not seem to me to fit in with Paul's teaching about the resurrection of the dead, which will not occur until our Lord returns. It is through the resurrection of the dead that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Let's follow the words of Paul as they continue in verses 15 and 16. According to the Lord's own word, Paul wrote, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here is Paul's reassurance for those who are anxious that the brothers and sisters in Christ who had died would be at a disadvantage or miss out in any way. Paul went on, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I am puzzled as to how the dead would need to rise if they had already been living in heaven since their death. Those still living are also not left out in Paul's teaching. Verse 17 reads, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Wonderful promise. How can those who are still living manage to act as if they were not restricted anymore by these space and time restricted bodies? There's the question. Well, for the answer, we actually have to turn to Paul's other description of the resurrection at the last day in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that chapter of his letter, Paul described first the resurrection of those who have died, then he wrote of the living. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. As though we'd been resurrected, I guess. We will be changed. Paul wrote those words, and he used the first person plural. He included himself. From that, I am certain that Paul was living with the hope and the expectation that our Lord would return in his lifetime. I think he was not predicting or prophesying that it would happen in his time, but he was hoping for it and expecting it. What does that say to you and to me about our attitude towards the return of our Lord? This imminent, though unknown, time of arrival of our Lord is something that neither you nor I nor anyone will understand until it is happening. The best thing we can do between now and then is to do what Paul told the people at Thessalonica. It's in verse 18, the last sentence of our reading. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.